Well, let us pray this morning. Our Father, as we come before you in your word this morning, we pray that you would cause your word to dwell in us richly, that we might continue to worship you, to serve you as we are instructed from your law. Our Father, we pray that you would cause us to delight in you and to rejoice in you, that all the world might know you and love you and serve you. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, just last week I finished reading Ian Murray's book on Charles Spurgeon called The Forgotten Spurgeon. And the end of the book was a rather sobering note on Spurgeon and his legacy at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, in that immediately upon Spurgeon's death, the nature of the Metropolitan Tabernacle changed. Spurgeon, throughout his life and ministry, had been passionate about truth and evangelism, joining the two together. But the Metropolitan Tabernacle, after his death, largely dropped Spurgeon's emphasis upon doctrine and went whole hog for evangelism, adopting many of the new measures that had been advocated by men like Moody and Finney and the like. The Metropolitan Tabernacle ceased to be representative of reformational Calvinism. And hence, this is part of the reason for the title of the book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. What the story reminded me of was that one of the greatest threats to any institution is mission drift, losing a sense of identity and direction, getting off course or forgetting, losing a sense of its purpose because of a failure to return to the vision. And this is a danger that threatens churches no less, indeed perhaps more, than other institutions, as Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle testifies. Prior to coming to Coeur d'Alene, one of my friends urged me to think through the two questions that form the title of the sermon today. What are we doing, and why is it important? What are we doing, and why is it important? Consider today a tour de force. What are we doing? Why it's important? God forbid that were I to die or resign, that this congregation would suddenly alter its fundamental character and mission. And so to that end, and this isn't an announcement that I'm getting ready to. Got to return to the vision. Okay, why are we here? What are we doing? Why are we doing it? Okay. So to that end, I am giving you this sermon this morning, and the statement that I've come up here with to summarize what we're doing and why has absolutely no official character in our congregation. It's just what I came up with this week and when I was trying to think through, well, what are we doing and why are we doing it? Okay. So here it is. We are here to proclaim and embody. We are here to proclaim and embody the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. That's why we're here. We're here to proclaim and embody the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. Before we get into each of the elements of this statement, I'd like to take up first these verbals, to proclaim and to embody. What's the point of these two words? First, to proclaim. To proclaim is, as you probably know, to articulate, to preach, to teach, to announce, to stand for certain definite biblical convictions and to make them known publicly. I considered using the word believe, okay, the phrase to believe instead of to proclaim, but I opted for to proclaim under the assumption that it includes the former. Before we can proclaim these things truthfully and genuinely, we must believe them and embrace them. But having embraced them, we must also articulate them. We must be prepared, as Peter urges us in his epistle, to give an answer for the hope that is in us. Our congregation exists, in other words, to proclaim, to make publicly known by word the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. That's one side of why we're here. But it's not enough to proclaim. We are also here to embody these things. In other words, to make them visible, to incarnate, to substantiate, to make concrete the reality and significance of these things. So what that God is sovereign? So what? What's that mean? What does that mean practically? So what that human beings are depraved? What does that mean practically? What should that mean in our lives? It is not enough to know the truth. We must ever be practicing and implementing the implications of the truth. As Jesus declared, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This twofold emphasis on knowledge and implementation is critical for us to grasp. We need to preach the truth and practice the truth, to proclaim the truth and to embody the truth. We need to be, as we saw in our passage from James during the exhortation, to be not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So what are we about as a congregation? Why are we here? We are here to proclaim and embody. In other words, to make publicly known and make visible the significance of. To make publicly known and make visible the significance of the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. That's what we're doing and why we're here. So let's take up each of these points that we've mentioned: the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. What is it that we are to proclaim and to embody in each case? And obviously, in talking about how do we embody these things, there are all kinds of things that we could say. Every one of these things, each individual one, could be its own sermon, okay? Its own series of sermons. So I'm just choosing two randomly, things that I felt like these are areas of particular importance that get us at the heart of what are we doing and why are we doing it. But in order to answer these questions, okay, of what are we to proclaim and what are we to embody in each case, I want to turn to Isaiah's servant songs. It seems that I can't get far away from his servant songs in my preaching and teaching. And so it's fitting that we return to them. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 42, the passage that Ken read last Sunday, last Lord's Day. Isaiah 42, we'll be reading verses 1 through 9, and then we'll also read Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, and Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. So give ear to the word of the Lord, Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. God is speaking, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, Yahweh, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." In Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But Yahweh will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This is the word of the Lord. As we consider each of these topics, what are we to proclaim and what are we to embody? I would like to begin with the sovereignty of God. There's a proverb in the book of Proverbs by Solomon. Solomon declares that many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but a trustworthy man who can find? There are all kinds of people who want to tell you, "Oh yes, of course I am reliable. Of course I will follow through. Of course I will do what I have promised." But as Solomon acknowledges, there are many more people who are willing to say so than who are willing to do so. I think that we could introduce a new proverb related to Solomon's proverb, that many a church proclaims the sovereignty of God, but one who actually believes it, who can find? We have churches that temporize, that minimize his sovereignty, that say God is sovereign, but then refuse to apply it in the nitty-gritty of life, and who begin to explain it away. "Oh no, well, God didn't really do that. That didn't come from God." This, as a congregation, we must refuse to do. Our church is here to proclaim that God is the sovereign one, that he is the one who rules the nations and who orchestrates all things to the glory of his name, the good of his people, and the ultimate salvation of the world. God is the creator, the preserver, the redeemer of all. This is what he announces in Isaiah 42. Notice when God, after introducing the servant in verses 1 through 4, he then declares in verse 5, "Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it." In other words, God is the creator of all. He is the one who's established the earth, who has made it secure, who's put everything where it is, who's created all the creatures of the earth and set man upon it. But not only is he the creator of all, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. He is also the preserver of all. He is the one who gives life. He gives life and he takes it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He is God, and we are not. He is the Lord, and nothing, absolutely nothing, happens apart from His determination. I, the Lord, verse 6, have called you in righteousness. Well, who's you? That is the servant. It's Jesus. So not only is God the creator of all, not only is He the preserver of all, He is also the redeemer of all. He is the one who orchestrated our salvation. He is the one who sent Jesus because we were unable to do what we needed to do in order to save ourselves, in order to create a society of blessing and blessedness. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. God is the one who does all these things. Now, call this emphasis on sovereignty what you will, right? Call it Calvinism or Augustinianism or Reformational Protestantism. It's nothing more nor less than a wholehearted embrace of Nebuchadnezzar's confession of faith. Nebuchadnezzar, after he had been struck down and driven mad and had gone out into the field and eaten grass and experienced his hair growing long and his nails growing long, at the end of that time, he says, "My sanity returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, including me as the great king of Babylon, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' No one can say to Him, 'What have you done?' God is the Lord. He exalts one and He brings down another. He saves one and He condemns another. For He is the Lord, lofty and exalted. He it is who made us and not we ourselves. He it is who saves us and not we ourselves. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." He says, look, argue among yourselves, but don't dare argue with me. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or shall your handiwork say, "He has no hands"? Woe to him who says to his father, "What are you begetting?" Or to the woman, "What have you brought forth?" God is the Lord. He is the creator of all, the maker of all, the redeemer of all. He is the sovereign one. And it is this one we preach and proclaim. Just a couple chapters before in Isaiah 40, we see the same emphasis in Isaiah 40, verse 12. That other passage, by the way, was Isaiah 45. It just swims in this section, okay, of Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah asks, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance? Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? No one. He is the Lord. He is lofty and exalted. He is the high and holy one. We exist to proclaim this one. He does not wring his hands. He is not out of control. He knows precisely what he's doing at any and every moment in all of human history. He is the Lord. This is what we proclaim. So what does it mean to embody that? First and foremost, worship. As you know, or as you are recognizing if you're visiting today or hanging out with us, our style of worship is distinctly out of tune with the trend of modern American evangelical worship. Why is it out of tune? It's intentional. It's intentional. It's not a mere holdover, right? Our worship is not traditional in any meaningful sense of the word. After all, our congregation has only been around for 6 years. We don't have any traditions to carry on. Okay? In that sense, we could say that our worship is contemporary. Okay? We only started 6 years ago. Okay? The whole category of traditional worship and contemporary worship is the completely wrong paradigm. The issue in worship is not the time that the music was written, but the identity of the one for whom the music is written. When we consider that God is the sovereign one, that He is lofty and exalted, when we read the reverence with which the people of God, our fathers in Scripture and in history, have always treated God, how can we not be moved to worship Him with reverence, with awe, with wonder, with beauty? Who can contemplate the majesty of God, the wonder of His power, the marvels of His providential care and His judgments in human history, and not be moved to worship Him with reverence, to treat Him as holy? When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before God, He struck them dead. He takes His worship seriously. He will be treated as holy. This is why we do what we do. Worship is to be full of reverent awe because the one we worship is the Lord. He is the sovereign one. And simultaneously, to be filled with joy because in Christ He has invited us into His presence. Through the blood of Christ, we can approach Him even though He is holy. But we dare not approach Him lightly, away with the happy, clappy, casual, adolescent worship that is all too common in the church today, in with reverence, holiness, awe, and wonder, a sense of the transcendent glory of the one into whose presence we are invited week by week. This is what it means to embody it, to worship Him with reverence and awe. For our God, Paul tells us in Hebrews, is a consuming fire. Second, contentment. Contentment. I had this big long list, by the way, for sovereignty. You know, there are all kinds of implications here. But contentment. If God is the Lord, if He rules over and controls every event, which He does. Remember, we believe in the sovereignty of God. Scripture proclaims the sovereignty of God. I am the Lord. I create light and I bring darkness. I am the Lord who does all these things. If He has declared Himself, then not only as the sovereign one, but if He's declared that in Christ He is on our side, that He loves us, and that He orchestrates all things for the good of those who love Him. And He has said that, hasn't He? He is completely sovereign, and He promises to work all things for the good of those who love Him. Then ought we not to be the most content of all men and women on earth? God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He causes the grass to grow. He holds the king's heart in his hand to turn it wherever he will. He knows the number of hairs on our heads so that not one falls out without his knowledge and control. Then need we be anxious or worried or nettled or consumed with fear and dread or anger or whatever we're consumed with? No. Our confidence is in God and in His promises, so we can be content. We can be content. And this is what should characterize our congregation. An in-the-bones sense of the sovereignty of God. God is the Lord. Praise God. This is the meaning of sunny Calvinism. Because God is the Lord, we can rejoice. Because God is the Lord, we can be content. We can rest in His providential care of us. We do not need to be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, we can make our requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Second, not only are we here to proclaim and embody the sovereignty of God, we are here to proclaim and embody the depravity of man. Now that's an interesting one. How do you embody the depravity of man? Well, there are a couple different ways you can embody it. One's the bad way, and one is the good way, okay? But we'll get there. So what does it mean to proclaim the depravity of man? It means to proclaim that in ourselves, as human beings, we are fallen, twisted, and distorted. We are as prone to sin as the sparks fly upward. Our minds are darkened, our wills are bound, our desires are corrupted. Or notice the way in which Isaiah describes it in our text today. In Isaiah 42, in speaking about us as human beings, those whom the servant comes to rescue. Notice verse 7, right? The servant comes as a light to the Gentiles to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Jesus comes, verse 3, not to break a bruised reed, not to quench smoking flax. You see, in ourselves, we are blind. We are slaves. Slaves to our sin, slaves to the machinations of the evil one, slaves to the lusts and passions of the world. We know better, but we can't quite escape it. We have not, as human beings, been able to create a society of justice and peace and righteousness. We tend to get ourselves in all kinds of trouble. We're all, believer and unbeliever, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, in total need of God's grace and mercy to sustain us, to teach us, to illumine us, to assist us, to awaken us. This is what it means to proclaim the depravity of man. We stand in absolute need of God to rescue us, of Christ to redeem us. In ourselves, we are unable. So what does it mean to embody this? Obviously, the world embodies the depravity of man in one sense. But as His people, as those redeemed from this depravity by our sovereign God, by the God who has given us life and salvation in Jesus, what does it mean to embody this? Two things, humility and compassion. First, humility toward God. Humility toward God. In other words, when I'm talking here about humility, I'm not talking about the false humility of the world, which asserts, right, that it's brash and arrogant to declare that we know something or anything to be absolutely true. According to the world, oh, that's, you're just being arrogant. How can you say that there is only one way to God? How can you say that you must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be accepted before God on the judgment day? How can you declare that it is sinful and wrong for men and women to fornicate with one another, or for men and men to have affection one for another? How can you declare that's wrong? You're so arrogant. Well, no. As a matter of fact, if God is the Holy One and we are depraved, an implication of this is that true humility recognizes that we're not God, that we are the creature, and that our judgments are often wrong, and that what we can come to think is acceptable is very distorted, and that we can come to imagine all kinds of things are acceptable that are in fact so offensive in the sight of God. And we need the Word of God, the grace of God, to give us eyes to see and a heart to understand that we would know what is true. So when I'm talking about humility, I am speaking of the humility that says, you know what? We're not the standard of righteousness as human beings. God and His Word are the standard. And we are called to submit to His Word, to honor Him, to obey Him, and to implement what He teaches in our lives and in our congregation. This is what it means to be humble. God is the source of all truth and wisdom, and we are called to bow before His Word, to rely on His Spirit, to embrace all that He's revealed to us. So what should characterize us as a congregation is a humble reliance on the Word of God, wanting to be shaped and molded by the Word of God, so that when we come to the Word of God, we don't have any problem texts. There's no text to which we say, well, yeah, I know the Word of God says that, but we don't have to do that. We don't have to obey that. We don't have to listen to what God says to us there. The Word of God is the Word of God, the Word of our Creator, the Word of the One who preserves us, the Word of the One who rescues us and redeems us from our sin. And so we are called upon as the people of God to submit to His Word, to humble ourselves in the sight of God, because we recognize that we are twisted and distorted. But not only should knowledge of our depravity foster a spirit of humility in our midst, it should also foster a spirit of compassion. In other words, the way we relate to other people, in particular to those who don't know the Lord. Regrettably and tragically, many Calvinists can tend to degenerate into a type of arrogant, pharisaical, I am better than you because I'm part of the elect mentality. The Word of God urges us to be compassionate and merciful to those who do not know the Lord, to have a spirit of compassion. After all, what separates us as believers from those who have yet to turn from their sin and believe in Christ? Is it that we're more wise, more intelligent, more shrewd, more cunning, more spiritual? No. It's that God had mercy on us. He gave us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand. This comes as a gift from God. We, like our unbelieving neighbors and friends and family, were in the same condition, blind, imprisoned by our sin. And it's only God's grace and mercy that gives us the ability to understand. And so the same grace and mercy that has enlightened us, that has freed us, it's the same grace and mercy that our unbelieving friends and family and acquaintances need. And so we pray for them. We ought to pray for them. God have mercy upon them. God show them the same kindness you showed to me in giving me eyes to see and ears to hear. God have mercy upon them. Rescue them. Third, we proclaim first the sovereignty of God, second, the depravity of man, third, the glory of Christ. We are here to proclaim and embody the glory of Christ, that which we could not do, namely deliver ourselves from our folly and our idolatry, our worship of false gods, and the bondage of injustice and wickedness. God did by sending His Son and continues to do by sending His Spirit. Christ is at the center of God's plan for the world, and so He's at the center of our life and our labors. We proclaim Christ. Christ is the one to whom every individual, every Tom, Dick, and Harry must turn for forgiveness and renewal, and the one to whom every nation, China, America, Uganda, Pakistan, must turn for the ability to implement justice and peace. Look at our text. Behold, God says, my servant. Look at Him. Turn to Him. Believe in Him. Serve Him. For this is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, my elect one, my anointed one, my Christ, who in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him. If you want a portion of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and justice, the Spirit of righteousness and holiness and peace, if you want a taste of that Spirit, then you've got to get it from Jesus. He is the one who will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He is the one whom God gives as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. He is the one who opens blind eyes, who brings out prisoners from the prison, who those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And it's only as men and women and nations submit to Him and worship Him and honor Him that such light and peace will be truly enjoyed. He is God's elect one, His Messiah, and all are called upon to honor Him. This is what we proclaim, right? Every individual is to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every nation is to acknowledge that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no such thing as a non-religious state. Every man and every group of men is to honor and obey Jesus, for He is God's elect one. Notice, therefore, the implication of this. I think I reversed the order on your notes. I'm doing sanctification first and then evangelism. I don't even know if I have those titles on your notes, but I think I do. Okay? Notice, therefore, the implication of this. If all must honor Jesus, then it is imperative that we honor Him. We cannot export that which we do not possess. We cannot export that which we do not possess. We cannot call on the nations to honor the Son of God. We can't call on our neighbors to honor the Son of God. We can't call on our representatives to honor the Son of God if we don't honor the Son of God. And how is it that we honor him? Well, we honor him by becoming like him, right? By imitating him, by increasingly reflecting his character in our own character. That's why his character is held before us here in the text, so that we can learn what's Jesus like, and therefore, what are we to be like? How are we to relate? This is why God has given us in his grace and mercy four different perspectives on the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? The four Gospels that tell the story from slightly different angles, so that we can come to understand Jesus more fully and to serve him more faithfully, to become like him in our interaction with one another as families, in our interaction with friends, in our interaction with those who don't know him. And so this brings us to the point of evangelism. Notice that one of the things that characterizes Jesus in our text today is a compassion for the lost. He does not break the bruised reed, nor quench the smoking flax. He opens blind eyes. He releases prisoners. He finds the lost sheep. He searches for the lost coin. He welcomes the lost son's return. You see, our goal in evangelism is not something fundamentally than our goal in all of life, which is simply to become more like Jesus. And Jesus had compassion on those who are lost and suffering and sinning. He had compassion on tax collectors and sinners. He came to save those who were sick. He came as a physician. And so as the character of Christ manifests itself increasingly in our lives, this same compassion should be manifesting itself in our midst, a compassion for those who do not know the Lord, a desire to see friends and family and neighbors and acquaintances to come to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And here, again, I think that we as a congregation, and particularly as Reformed folk, need increasing passion as the people of God. Passion and instruction. And again, as we mentioned in the head of household meeting, the elders are organizing a class on evangelism. If you feel like you would like to talk to others about Christ, but you just don't know where to begin, then come to the class. It will begin in March during the Sunday school hour for 7 weeks. 7 weeks to try to give some practical direction on how to share the faith. If you have time, can take the time and feel like that would be helpful in fulfilling this particular calling, then do it. We as the people of God are called upon to reflect the character of Christ increasingly in our lives, and this includes a compassion for those who are lost. Fourth, we are here to proclaim and embody the centrality of the church, the centrality of the church. There are, we are awash in a society where there are numerous institutions and products wanting to claim our loyalty and allegiance, our affection. You can stick your little Apple logo on your car or on your computer. You can, automotive companies want you to buy just their product and advertise it everywhere. You can get stickers from your alma mater. You can get sports teams, outfits and logos and all this stuff. Branding is big business. But there's only one entity that's called the Bride of Christ. The one whom Christ loves, for whom he died, whom he's sanctifying and glorifying by the power of his Spirit, and that is his church. He is washing her with his word that he might transform her into a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. See, this is the glory about salvation, right? When God saves us, he doesn't leave us where we are, but joins us to a people, joins us to his church, which is both an organism, a group of people, and an organization, an institution with officers and authority. And he calls us to labor and strive directly and indirectly for her exaltation, honor, and glory. The church is each of us and more. The whole is greater than the sum of her parts. And though the parts are frequently ugly and clunky and irritating, it's the church that Jesus claims is his own, that he's placed at the center of human history. It's the only body that will last for eternity. Families will cease. Nations will cease. Companies will cease. But the church will remain. And this is why we read the passage from Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60 with its exhortation, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." All of this, the you, is the people of God, the church of God, Jerusalem, the city of God, Zion. The church is the center of God's work on earth. It's hard to see this at times in any local body or in the historical church. We can become frustrated that it doesn't quite look like the lady described in Scripture. But it is this church, the church in space and time, on whom Christ shines and whom he's sanctifying. Christ gave his life for the church. Christ poured out his Spirit on the church. It is through the church that the excellencies of Christ will be made known to the principalities and powers, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3. It's the mutual love of those in the church which will cause the nations to understand and know Christ himself, Jesus teaches us. So what does this mean? This is what we proclaim, the centrality of the church, that God in Christ is gathering a people to himself. So what does that mean? It means, if the church is central, that we ought to treat her as central. We ought to treat the body as central by investing in the members of the body, showing hospitality, investing in her future, praying for her peace and her growth, supporting her elders, educating and catechizing her children. All of these are ways that we support and encourage and build up and emphasize the centrality of the church. Second, on embodying, not only does it mean that we should be investing in one another's lives, right? Showing hospitality to one another and loving one another. But secondly, if we are truly valuing the Israel of God, understanding the centrality of the church rescues us from the errors of dispensationalism. We are awash in a sea of churches that are distracted by the affairs of ethnic Israel and neglecting the centrality of the true Israel of God, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, etc. Okay? It is this church which is the Israel of God, this church which is God's chosen people, this place in which we are to invest And this is one of the reasons that we exist as a congregation, is to proclaim that it's the church that is the center of God's dealings with humanity, not ethnic Israel. It is the church that is the mother of us all, the Jerusalem above. And this is what we proclaim. This is what it means to embody the centrality of the church. Finally, we are here to proclaim the future hope of the gospel. Because Jesus is Lord, He will so reign. Right? We sang that this morning. Jesus shall reign where'er the Son does His victory, whatever it says. I can't get it at the moment. Wherever His successive journeys run. Okay? Jesus shall reign. Because He is Lord, the earth will turn in fear and worship of their lawful ruler, Jesus. Jesus, notice Isaiah 42, verse 4, will not fail nor be discouraged until He's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for His law. The glorious future hope of the gospel is that Jesus will reign, that He will cause justice to reign in the earth. God is too jealous of His own glory than to permit the nations of the world to worship idols indefinitely. He will act so that the nations of the earth will worship Him and His Son. Notice verse 8. I am Yahweh. That is My name. And My glory I will not give to another, nor My praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. God is announcing, look, I have too much value for the honor of My own name than to permit this rank idolatry and death to go unstopped. I will cause the nations to worship My Son. And so, this is what we proclaim. We proclaim that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, that Jesus shall have dominion throughout all the earth, over all the nations of the earth. This is what we sing in the Psalms. This is what we read in the Word of God. This is what Isaiah proclaims to us in our text today. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against His enemies. Great is the truth, Wycliffe declared, and it shall prevail. This is what we announce. So what does it mean to embody that? It means, brothers and sisters, that it's not the end of the world. Away with end time speculation and the bunker mentality that has invaded the church. We aren't here just to survive until the end of the world, but to labor and pray and yearn for the expansion of Christ's kingdom by the power of the Spirit. Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are to pray for the expansion of Christ's kingdom, for the expansion of obedience to His law, for the joy of the Lord to fill the nations and to cause all the earth to offer joyful, heartfelt worship to our Messiah. All nations will worship Him, and so what it means to embody that is to act like it. God really does intend to redeem all the nations of the earth. So that means that He may very well use you to touch the life of your neighbor. Jesus is in the business of saving people and delivering them from darkness and deceit. Jesus is entirely capable of opening the eyes of the blind and bringing the prisoners out of the dungeon. Do we believe it? Are we praying that He would use us to turn sinners to the path of the righteous, that He would use the labors of the missionaries we support, whether it's Francis working in France or Ihor working in Ukraine? Are we praying for these things so that God would use them to the glory of His name and to the end that France might one day again bow the knee to Jesus, and that Ukraine might as well? What is it that we are doing, and why is it important? We are here to proclaim and embody the sovereignty of God, the depravity of man, the glory of Christ, the centrality of the church, and the future hope of the gospel. Why is it important? Because it's through our faithful service of the Lord and one another that God will make this future hope a reality. It's not by concocting our own schemes that we'll see the gospel victorious. It's by being faithful to the Lord, patiently serving Him and one another, holding fast to His word, and proclaiming the truth. And this is what Jesus exhibits for us, is it not? He was faithful to the Lord to the greatest extent. He gave His life. And it was through Him giving His life for His people that God raised Him up and exalted Him and showed us the nature of the victory that we would one day possess. And so, as we come to the table, let us remember that it is this one who is crucified and resurrected and exalted to the right hand of God, who is our ruler and our Lord, and let us give thanks to Him. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You that through Him we have redemption by His blood, the forgiveness of sins. We thank You that You have exalted Him to Your right hand, King of kings and Lord of lords, and that You've exalted Him there. You've given Him as a covenant to the peoples, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners out of the prison house, and those who sit in darkness from the dungeon. We praise and we thank You that Christ is exalted to Your right hand, that He has sent forth the Spirit to give eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand to sinners who are lost. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us a clear sense of why we are here, what we're doing, that You would give us a clear sense of what our goal is. We pray that You would enable us to embody these things that we proclaim. We pray that You would enable us not only to understand these things, but to do them. And we pray that You would use our prayers and petitions and efforts and words and compassion to lead others to worship You and to serve You through Jesus Christ and by the power of Your Spirit. And we pray this day, even as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,